Just before we come to God's word again, though, should we just bow our heads again? Heavenly Father, we thank you for that hymn that says, "Speak, O Lord," as we come to your holy word now. We pray, Father, that that we would open our minds, open our hearts to your word, Father, that we would look to hear your words, not the words of men, Father. I pray, Lord, please speak through me now, through the Holy Spirit, that I don't speak anything of my own pride or of my own standing, but instead I just preach the marvellous work of you and the marvellous work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, and we ask this now in your Son's name. Amen. So this morning, I'm preaching on "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But we're also going to be looking at Psalm 37 as well. I'm explaining a little bit why we're looking at Psalm 37 and not just Matthew 5. Just as a brief way of reminder, the Beatitudes are the beginning of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And these Beatitudes are there to paint a portrait for us of the qualities or the attributes that a Christian should have as we live to serve God. Jesus is describing to the disciples the qualities they should strive for as they live to glorify God and to also make his name known among the nations. That's an important thing to remember, isn't it? Is that we live to glorify God, but as part of that, it's not to live in a holy huddle. These qualities are there for us to exhibit Christ to the world. That's why in verse 12, it says, immediately after talking about these Beatitudes, he describes them as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. These qualities are there not just to live for God, but to show God to the world. So it's important that we remember that as we go through these Beatitudes. And the same is true for us today, isn't it? It's not just, these Beatitudes aren't just for the disciples. They're for us today. We've been called out of darkness. God has chosen us, predestined us and saved us to be his light on the earth, to call others out of the darkness that we've been saved from into his light. But when we hear the word meek, it doesn't strike us as a quality that you normally would want somebody to have, is it? To be described as meek these days is sometimes a negative quality, isn't it? The Oxford Dictionary defines meekness as quiet, gentle, and easily imposed on. Now, there's nothing wrong with being quiet and gentle. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that. But being easily imposed on doesn't seem like an attractive quality to have as we go out to serve God in the world. To be easily imposed on by the world doesn't seem like it, does it? But this negative definition of meekness isn't the way that God in the Word defines meekness. Instead, in Psalm 37, we're going to find something much richer and deeper than just being quiet, gentle, and easily imposed on. And this beatitude, as I've said before, is in particular a reference to Psalm 37, where we can see that there's a much fuller explanation of meekness than just in this beatitude. And I think we can define it and summarise it as this: meekness is trusting, delighting, committing to, and waiting on God. Trusting, delighting, committing to, and waiting on God is an utter dependence on God in everything that we do, and in the entirety of our lives. Psalm 37 is a long psalm, so we aren't going through it all this morning, so we don't need to worry. I'm not going to preach up here for an hour, half an hour hopefully. But we'll be focusing on the first 11 verses, which give us a clear understanding of what it means to be meek, and also what it means for the meek to inherit the earth as well. It's quite a peculiar thing, isn't it? What do we mean when we say that the meek are going to inherit the earth? For the sake of time, I won't be going deeply into each verse, but hopefully we'll be drawing out the main characteristics of meekness that's described in this psalm. And hopefully as we come away today, we can see that meekness is actually something that is a treasure for us to have as a quality to live for God. So to begin, let's turn to Psalm 37 now. And strangely, we'll start at verse 11, and we're going to go back to the start in a bit. But verse 11 gives us our link to the Beatitudes. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. It's quite easy to see, isn't it, the connection between the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and this verse. And then if we look back again to verse 9, we'll see that the phrase is repeated, but with those who wait for the Lord. So we immediately see an association here between meekness and waiting on the Lord. And an even shorter description of meekness than what I just gave you just then would be these four words, is to wait on the Lord. And we're going to see what that means more fully now as we open this up. But verses 1 to 9 give us a more in-depth understanding of what it means to wait on the Lord and the marvellous transforming work that that does in us. It's important to remember that with these Beatitudes, with these qualities, they're things that we should, in a practical sense, work towards, isn't it, and try and live to. But ultimately, it is God who gives us the ability, through the Holy Spirit, to live these things out. So let's remember that this isn't a call to be legalistic, a call to struggle, but it's a call to trust in God in the transforming work that he does in us and commit that to him. We see that to wait for the Lord, I think you can see there's five steps here. In verse 3, we see it's first to trust in God, second, to delight in him, in verse 4. Third, to commit our ways to him, in verse 5. Next is to be still before him, in verse 7. And finally is to refrain from anger and wrath, in verse 8. And that's going to be our structure for today as we unpack what it means to be meek. But this waiting on the Lord, though, is given in context of verses 1 to 2, which say, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." As we live this meek life that is countercultural, we're called to be in the world but not of it, aren't we? As we live this countercultural life, we'll find ourselves living in direct contrast to the prosperity of this world. As the world seemingly prospers in its freeness, as it casts off all types of ways to live life, and it says you can do whatever you want, it can be easy for us to be envious at that, isn't it? We can look and say, oh, they've got their life a lot easier than us. They don't have to try and obey the Lord, try and not sin, all these different types of things. It seems very tempting at times, isn't it, worldliness, to just cast it all off and follow that instead. Particularly for those of us who've been in university, that time of your life is difficult, isn't it? Where it's very easy to get pulled away by this world, as we see all these people having so much fun. Not that Christian life isn't fun, but so much fun that we think is fun. But in reality, it's a temporary pleasure that is going to pass away. It's going to wither and fade like the grass. When we had that sun this summer, isn't there, when it was like a drought and the grass was just all parched and awful. It's like that. And this is what makes the idea of meekness so unattractive, isn't it? To say we're going to be meek doesn't really fill us with that much excitement. It makes it sound like we're going to be boring and stuffy. And that's when we're tempted. We believe the lie that to live for God is not allowing us to experience life to the fullest. But hopefully, as we look through these verses this morning, we're going to see that that is the complete opposite. That if anything, obedience to God makes us more free than the world could ever imagine to give us. The life of a Christian is one that looks to the future promise of an inheritance with Christ. This beatitude isn't, it says, for they shall inherit the earth, isn't it? It's a future. We're looking to our future. We're looking to our future inheritance with Christ, that rather than enjoying the temporary pleasures of now that lead us away from God, we're like a runner, isn't it? The image in Hebrews of running a marathon, where a runner doesn't just keep running and looking at his feet, does he? Doesn't keep looking at his feet or looking around. He's got his eyes fixed ahead to the prize that he's going to win when he runs this race. And it's the same for us, isn't it? As Christians, it's very easy for us to get caught up in this world, get caught up in all the problems of the world. While it's good to pray for them, it's very easy to get caught up in them, isn't it? But instead, we need to look ahead. And I think, thankfully, being meek allows us to do that. So we're going to see that now as we look at the first step of meekness, which is to trust in the Lord. So verse 3 says this: trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. This verse instantly draws my mind to one of those kind of popular proverbs, isn't it? Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This verse simply just means this, isn't it? Is we are to trust the Lord and live our lives in service to him. It's to trust in the Lord and do good. But what do we trust him with? Do we just trust him with some parts of our lives, things that we struggle with, or do we trust him with everything? Well, in light of verses 1 to 2, where we see that the fear of life not lived to the fullest is present, isn't it? We are to trust in the Lord for everything. When we see that maybe we're lacking in some things that the world doesn't have a lack in, we're to trust in the Lord and trust that he is our provider, our provision. We need to trust him that the life we live is not one lived in vain, because we stop ourselves from enjoying many of the things that the world enjoys, doesn't it? And people say, oh, why would you live such a stuffy and boring life? We know it's not stuffy and boring, don't we? Because we know the marvellous truth of the gospel. But for people who see us and we see that we abstain from things and don't participate in certain things, they say, well, why live a life like that where you deprive yourself of these things? And it's easy to be tempted like that, isn't it? But we are to trust that the life that we are living is not one of vain hope, but is one of divine service to our eternal God. As we live counterculturally, we're going to experience friction, aren't we? Friction with the world, but also friction with ourselves. Internally, we have a sinful nature, don't we? We're saved, we're released from the shackles of sin. That sinful nature still remains until we are born again, until the new heaven and earth come. And that sinful nature really desires to indulge in the pleasures of this world, isn't it? We fight with it every day. And there's that internal friction of having to live a life, wanting to live a life of service to God, but then also wanting to indulge in the desires of the flesh. And then externally as well, we have the world itself pressuring us. I think we can all agree, can't we, that the world is pressuring Christians more and more to conform to the progressive worldview. You know, if you're not for everything, then we're not for you, which is quite ironic, isn't it? They preach tolerance, but then are intolerant of those who think differently. And it's difficult, isn't it? We have this pressure that tells us we need to permit everything contrary to what God's design is. And we see churches these days, don't we, conform into that, bend into that, hoping that, oh, well, if we appear progressive and welcoming, that we'll get people through the doors and that's how they'll be saved. But unfortunately, that's not how it works, isn't it? This pressure isn't something we should take lightly. Just in the last few weeks, a well-known American Christian author who once wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. I think probably some of us younger guys know of it because we were around that age where it was really popular. Who once advocated for chastity before marriage and to take dating and courtship seriously and not just see it as some kind of flippant thing. But now he's renounced his faith and is now going around and taking part in gay pride parades. A man who once stood for what the Bible taught has conformed to the pressures of this world, something that we might have looked to. And while we don't elevate certain authors and speakers on pedestals, or we shouldn't at the very least, by their very nature, they gave us a view of how to live for God. And it's sad, isn't it, that we see men and women who were once so strong in trusting God fall away. We see it in our own lives, don't we, in friends, perhaps. I know of friends who have walked away from God and have decided to trust in intellectualism and the world instead, and it's hard to see, but we must endure, and to endure is to trust in the Lord. It's not to endure through our own strength, but it's to trust in him alone. We need to trust that the Lord is guiding our paths, that something greater than this earth has to offer. But to build this trust up, we can't just go from not trusting the Lord to trusting the Lord straight away, can we? God, through his marvellous grace and through the work of the Holy Spirit, does that in us at conversion, doesn't he? And I'd say when we first come to the Lord, we're so caught up in trusting him, aren't we? We throw ourselves completely on him. But as this world weighs us down and beats us down, our trust in the Lord, sometimes we think that we trust in the Lord, but actually we're moving further and further away from him. So to build up our trust in the Lord, we must spend time with God, mustn't we? You wouldn't trust somebody with your life if you'd never spent time with them before, would you? Well, in that case, why should we trust the Lord if we don't spend time with him? We must spend time with him, learning from him and dwelling in him. And the promises of Scripture are a wonderful place to start this. This whole psalm itself is a wonderful promise that the Lord will look after us and keep us in this life. When I've struggled with trusting the Lord's will in my life, and there's been many times, and I'm sure we can all agree, there's times where it's very hard to trust in the Lord as we don't see where he's taking us. I find myself turning to Isaiah 46 and verses 3 to 4, which says this: "Listen to me, O house of Jacob," this is the Lord speaking, "all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save." And promises like that, as we build them up in our heart and as we contemplate on them and pray about them to the Lord, they help us begin to become meek for God, to trust in him, to trust that even though the world can seem so attractive, we have a much greater inheritance to come. The world can't say that it carries us from before our very birth, right up until our death and then through eternity. Only God can. So spend time in the Word. Spend time reading the marvellous promises of God. Next, we see that once we've committed to trusting in the Lord, and we say, "Yes, I will trust in you, Lord," we can take then great delight in this assurance that he's our rock and our shield. Verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Scripture, the Bible, gives us 66 books telling us who God is and how wonderful he is. Just remember, the Bible isn't about you, it's about God and how wonderful he is, particularly how wonderful Jesus is. These books contain priceless gems, more valuable than anything that this world can offer, that we can store up in our hearts and spend time in prayer marveling over. We can know of the great love of God displayed in the Trinity throughout eternity. We can see his hand guiding the course of human history to fulfill his plans, ultimately at the climax, at the cross. We can see his great love and patience for his people in the Old Testament as he forgives them time and time again when they rebel and turn away. All of these are marvellous promises that we can trust in today and we can know and we can delight in. But the greatest of all among these precious gems of God is the greatest jewel of them all, isn't it? Which is the gospel, the thing by which we have been saved. That from the very beginning of creation, from before the very beginning of creation, we were chosen, not by any merit of our own, but to be saved from our sin by the death of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That we might be free from condemnation and live lives free of the bondage of sin. That in this life we can experience a small taste of God's glory now, but we can know that as we trust him and as that we pass from this life or until he returns, we will be with him in eternity forever, dwelling in the marvellousness of his glory and his majesty. What a wonderful truth that is to spend our time delighting in. As we grow older in our faith, I think, particularly for those of us who've grown up in church, it's very easy to rattle that off, isn't it? To rattle off the gospel and actually spend time delighting and dwelling in it. But I promise that as you spend time thinking about the gospel and praying to the Lord and thanking him for the experience that you have in the gospel, your delight for him will grow more and more. A great illustration is that as we look to the cross more, our view of God and our view of sin will widen more and more. How marvellous that is, that God opens our hearts to understand and delight in him more and more. Like the parable where the man sells all he has to purchase that field, which says that treasure that he's found, we should seek to remove every obstacle in our life that prevents us from delighting in God. I like television, but if it's stopping you, if it's spucking up all your time in the evening and it's stopping you from reading the Bible together as a family or just on your own, then maybe make a commitment with your family. Right, we're only going to watch an hour tonight and we're going to use that spare time that we've got to read God's word together and talk about it and marvel in it and delight in it. We're going to spend time praying together. Whatever obstacles are in the way of you spending time with God, they're not worth it. So be ruthless, cut them off, hide them away. It's hard, isn't it? Because we love our worldly pleasures and there's nothing wrong with certain things, but let's make sure that they don't keep us from God. Our desire to find God through his word should be like that of Mary Jones. Do you remember Mary Jones? The story I remember in school, these people came in to tell us about her. If you don't know who Mary Jones is, she was from near Dolgellau, and she lived, I think, between something like 1750 and the 1800s. And at the age of 15, she was a faithful believer, but she didn't have a Bible. But she knew that 26 miles away, there was somebody who was coming around selling Bibles, or giving them away, I think, for free. So she walked barefoot. She couldn't afford shoes. She walked barefoot for 26 miles to get that Bible, because she knew how precious God is and how precious his word is. No obstacle should be left standing that will keep us from God and delighting in him, because nothing is worth it. Nothing is worth the great delight we have in God. And when we're struggling to delight in God, it can be difficult, can't it? It can be difficult to kind of rouse ourselves and to think, yes, I need to trust in him again, delight in him. But we need to remember that the Lord doesn't turn his children away when they come looking for him. So you might find it hard now. You might find that you're far from God. But if you really want to come back to him and to delight in him, pray to him now. Pray and say, Lord, please help me to, my heart to burn for you more, to come back to you. He's not going to turn his children away when they come calling for him. So pray to him, seek his face. And as we delight in the Lord, we'll find a change in ourselves. We'll find that as we delight in God and look at him, our very being is transformed. The desires of our heart will be in tune more and more with his. And that's what it means when it says he will give you the desires of your heart. There are many verses like this in scripture, isn't it, where we say about we delight in the Lord, or we pray to the Lord, and he gives us the desires of our heart, or he gives us what we ask for. And it can be quite easy to twist God into being this divine wish giver, isn't it, like a genie in a lamp, where we say the right things or do the right things, and he gives us the desires of our heart, he gives us what we want. But this isn't what that verse means. It means that as we delight in the Lord, as we look to him and see how marvellous he is, we will more and more be conformed to his image. We will have a greater desire to live for him. And that will be the desire of our heart, to live him more, to see him more. And like I said, he won't turn us away when we ask to see him more and more and to delight in him more and more. He will grant us the desires of our heart. How freeing is it to know that as we seek to live for God, that he enables us to do so? It is not by our own strength, but it is by his, and that it is through him, through the Holy Spirit, that he stirs up our affections for him. How wonderful to know that. We don't live a life of legalism. We live a life of grace from God. What a great truth to marvel in. Service to God isn't some dead, emotionless work that we do, but it is a work that is full of joy as we gaze upon him. If you find that as you come to church and as you serve him in your life, that you feel like it's dead and it's not full of life and it just feels like a duty, maybe it's that you have lost sight of the wonder of God and the wonder of the cross. Pray to him, come back to him. Ask him to renew your heart, to stir up your affections again. There's a great poem by John Piper where it says, "See him in the word, helpless, cool, unstirred, heaping on the pyre, heed until the fire. Keep going, keep dwelling in his words, keep praying to him, keep meeting with other believers." You might pray to him to stir you up, and it might not happen straight away, but we can trust that God works in his own time, and as we keep pressing on, that he will work in us eventually. How wonderful is that to know? So next, we see that once we've begun trusting and delighting in the Lord, as we see how marvellous he is and how wonderful he is, then it becomes easy to have confidence to commit our plans and our futures to him. And we see that in verse 5 where it says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act." Now the original Hebrew word for commit in the psalm literally means to roll. Which sounds quite funny, isn't it? To roll your way to the Lord. It doesn't actually mean that we roll. It'd be quite comical. But it means to roll all our life to the Lord in terms of this image that I kind of see it as, is that the Lord is a strong father, and that as his children pile onto his back to rest on him as he carries them, he is able to endure it because he is strong. He is able. But whereas if one of those children tried to carry all their other siblings, they just collapse and fall in there. They haven't got the strength. And it's the same for God as we roll, as we commit our way to him, as we roll the burdens of this life onto his back. Because our backs can't take the strain. We see this world where you have celebrities and those who have it all. They have money, they have status, they might have just family, all the things that we desire in this life that ultimately won't satisfy, and we see that they collapse and crumble under the weight of trying to hold those things up. But we have a God, we have a Father who we can roll our life onto. We can literally take the burden off our backs and give it to him. Jesus says in there that he is gentle and that his yoke is easy. That word gentle is actually the exact same word as meek in the original translations. We can push everything onto the Lord, all the worries we have in this life. I know many of you here today, but I don't know your lives intimately. I don't know what worries you might have. I don't know what struggles you might have in your family, in the workplace, in friends. I don't know what struggles you might have in your faith. I might not know what struggles you have in your finances. But what I do know is that we can commit these things to the Lord. And that as we delight in him, we can know how great a God he is. And that we can trust that he will carry these things for us. It might not be the outcome that we're expecting when we trust in the Lord and he acts on it. It might be in a longer period of struggle. But as we trust and delight in the Lord, we can know that whatever his actions are, they are for our good and his glory. As this world seems to be falling into chaos around us, and so many things are happening, like Brexit and all these different types of things, which just seem to be hopeless and they have no hope in, we can say that we can rest on the rock that is our salvation. If you're not a Christian here today, maybe, and you've come to see what Christianity is all about, or you've been coming for a while and you're not quite convinced, just know this, that if you are a child of God, you can lay everything on him, because he is much stronger than you ever will be, and you can trust in him more and more. Just remember, that's a wonderful gift to have. But then next, as we commit our lives to him with everything, and we lay them all on him so that we're out of complete control, the next thing we need to be is to be still and wait patiently for him to act on those things that we've committed to him. And we see that now in verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. There's two things here. There's to be still first before the Lord, but then also to wait patiently for him. And to be still means to not to try and hurry up what we've committed to God. Sometimes in our foolish wisdom, we think that once we've committed something to the Lord, he's not working fast enough. So we try and speed things along ourselves, don't we? And a lot of the time, we make things worse. What this passage, what this verse is saying is that we need to be still, we need to wait on the Lord and wait for him to work and to trust that he is going to work. And then to wait patiently means exactly what it says, is that God's will carries with it no guarantee of instant action. He is the all-knowing God. He knew you before creation even began. He knew the struggles of your life, the joys of it all, and he knew exactly what he needs to do to carry you through it. He will act when the time is right, and we need to wait and trust that he will. There was a period in my life in university in second year where I just felt so far from God. I felt like God had completely abandoned me. And it wasn't that God had, but it was my own view of him was clouding myself. My own sin was clouding him. And I remember praying to him at most days that year, asking him to reveal himself to me. And he never seemed to. I just seemed more and more lost. But in reality, coming out of the other end of it, I realised that he'd withdrawn himself for a while just so that I could learn that this path that I was going down in my second year was the wrong path. It was going to be a sinful path and it was going to take me away from him. And he withdrew himself for a while to show me that how much I depended on him, how much I needed him. And I'm not saying that that might be the same circumstance for you, but there might be things that you are praying over, things that you are trusting the Lord in. He doesn't seem to be acting, he doesn't seem to be moving or working in your life. And then you look to the world and you see how easy they have it. It might be that you're struggling financially and you think, Lord, why aren't you, we're struggling to put food in my family's mouth. Why aren't you working? The world seems to have it quite easy. They go and they do what they want and they have the money that they need. But God says, but here, fret not yourself over that, because he's got a plan. You can trust that he's working. And that waiting on the Lord plays out on two different levels, I think, in our lives as we consider the world around us. The first is that the grand scale of nations, isn't it? We seem, in the UK at least, to be moving further and further away from Christianity, don't we? To be moving further and further away from God. We like to say that we're a Christian nation, but in reality we're really not anymore, are we? And we can pray. We can pray, Lord, please return us to you. Return this country to you. Let a revival break out. Let us trust in you. But the Lord doesn't seem to be in some ways moving or working. But we need to trust in him. And as well, we need to trust in him in our day-to-day lives. We need to trust in him that the Christian life is a good life, even though it's not all sunshine and roses. Some people will try and tell you that the Christian life is easy once you become a Christian, but it's not, because it gets harder, doesn't it? But God allows these trials and troubles in our life to shape us and to build us. And as we cry out to God to take these things from us, we can know that he doesn't abandon us, but he is waiting in his perfect timing to answer our prayer. And a lot of the times in a way that we don't expect, but a way that is much better for us. He is teaching us through it to be still, to wait patiently on his work. But this isn't a license for us to be a spiritual couch potato. You'll hear some people say that, well, I'm just going to pray to God about it, and I'm just going to sit back and wait for him to work, and him to work in it, and he's going to do something mystical and marvelous. That's not how God works. God works through us. God works through men. How wonderful that is, isn't it, that he chooses us as sinners to work through him. But as we commit our lives to the Lord, as we commit our futures to him, and the paths that we walk down, and the things that we do, we trust that he is working through it for us. That's one of the great mysteries, isn't it, that we work out our lives in fear, work out our salvation in fear and trembling as the Lord works in us. It's one of those great mysteries, but we can trust that the Lord will do it. There'll be troubles in our life that seem like they could be easily resolved if we just cast off Christianity and rejoin the world. But this verse tells us clearly, no, be still, wait patiently for me, and do not worry about what the wicked does. Because as we delight in the Lord, that makes us want to be still for him more and more. Finally now, we reach the climax of what it means to be meek, or the final part of what it means to be meek. As I said earlier, the traditional definition of meekness is in part to be gentle. And that still holds true for the Christian definition of meekness. And we see that here now in verse 8, which says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. If we trust the Lord that he'll deal with our lives, and that he'll deal with injustice or wickedness or whatever happens in our life, then we don't need to take matters into our own hands and become angry and wrathful. I think wrathful is a word. Why allow ourselves to fret and tend to evil that takes us away from the Lord when we know he is working for us? As we become angry and we take matters into our own hands, we're trying to take control back off of God, and we're trying to say, no, you're not working quick enough for me. I need to resolve this by myself. There is such a thing as righteous anger for a Christian. But I would encourage us to never try and be angry, because we're sinners, and most of the time what we think is righteous anger is just worldly sinful anger. We need to ask ourselves, can we do what the Lord does? When we've been wronged, in particular, that's what this verse is talking about, when we've been wronged maybe by the world or by something that's happened, can we do what the Lord does and have the authority to deal with this wickedness? We don't. Only God is judge. If we're not to be angry and wrathful, then what are we meant to do when we're faced with injustice? When we see the injustice in this world, and we see that there is something wrong, we need to do something about it. What do we do instead of being angry and wrathful? Well, if we look to the example of Christ, we see what we're meant to be. We're meant to be loving and sacrificial in the face of hostility. Because Christ came, God on earth, to live for us and die for us. He was spit upon, mocked and beaten and crucified by those he came to save. Jesus was not angry and wrathful at the injustice he faced, because his love for us was far greater. Now, don't mistake me. The Lord is angry and wrathful at injustice. He is angry and wrathful at sin. But when Christ came to die for us, his love was greater than that. His love for us was greater. Jesus knew what it was to trust, to delight, to commit to, and to be still before God. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood for us, as he realised what was to come on that cross, as he realised the punishment of sin he was to endure. But rather than running away and taking control and trying to yank control out of God's hands, he said, "Not my will, but yours." Meekness is not a call to be a holy huddle living for God, as I said earlier. Meekness is to live for the Lord by trusting, delighting, committing, and being still before him, and then refraining from anger and wrath as we take the great news of the gospel to the nations. The gospel is not a message of anger and wrath, is it? It is a message of wonder, of joy. But this is a tall order, isn't it? I've listed all these things and say we must live like this, we must do these things. It's quite a tall order, isn't it? It's quite a tall order to try and not be angry and try and not be wrathful. But we see that meekness is a fundamental characteristic of being a Christian. That's why it's in the Beatitudes. So we are called to be like it. But we can look at all these five steps of meekness and see where we fall so short at times. I have a short temper at times. I think it's genetic. Get it from my ginger hair when I was younger. My red-headedness. And I find it hard to make sure that I don't have a short temper when I see injustice or I think I've been wronged. And I can see where I fall so short in that. I can see where I fall so short in delighting in the Lord and spending time with him in his word and trusting in him and obeying him. But praise God that he gave his son to die for our sins so that we could repent of our shortfallings as meek people, and that he sent the Holy Spirit as well, so that we become more and more conformed to the character of meekness as we trust in him more and more. Being meek sounds daunting, because ultimately it means letting go of control, isn't it? It means letting go of control of our lives and saying, "No, Lord, I trust completely that you are going to do it." And by letting go of that control, we can't pull ourselves away from things that might give us great pain and struggle, that seems so unfair when we compare them to what we could do if we just took back control and took justice into our own hands. But we have a certainty to hold on to when those times get tough. We can trust the Lord in the present now, but also we can trust in this, which says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace," in verse 11. So what does this mean that we'll inherit the earth? Well, earlier I defined meekness as forward-looking, didn't I? Looking forward to our inheritance with Christ. We are sustained by the Lord as we seek to serve him through the Holy Spirit. But we can also take delight in looking forward to a time when we will inherit the earth. That doesn't mean that as we're meek, we'll start gaining more and more material possessions. Televangelists and prosperity gospel preachers that will tell you that as you are meek and as you give money to the church and do all these things, that God will bless you abundantly. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that on this earth we will inherit material earthly possessions. Rather, it means that when the Lord returns to make all things new, that he comes to right every wrong, that we will live without need anymore. Because we will be in the presence of the eternal God who gives us everything that we need to live for him. This isn't our purpose of serving God. We don't live for God but we live instead for God because he first gave us his son to save us. The meekness we're meant to live out now is a response to the meekness that Christ first lived. Let's not forget that Christ is the one who lived first meekly. God becoming meek, becoming a babe, and living and dying for us. But this promise of a future where there'll be no more want and eternal peace does give us a great comfort, doesn't it? Particularly when we're going through trials. And it gives us hope as we endure through this life. It is part of the prize that we look to as we keep running, as that image of a runner, isn't it? As we go along this marathon, it's hard, and there are obstacles we've got to get around. We look ahead to the prize that we have at the end. But we don't inherit this earth from nothing. There have been previous occupiers, owners of this, as we see in verse 10 and 11, which I'll read again. It says, "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Before the Lord makes all things new, he's first returning to judge all men. And we all lack the not guilty verdict. Under the surface, the psalm describes for us the state of mankind. It describes us as evildoers, as wrongdoers, as the wicked, which seems to our kind of sensible kind of morals quite offensive. You know, I wouldn't necessarily say that I was a wicked person. I think, you know, I could say, I think I've lived quite a good life. But these harsh words are because we've rejected our Creator in favour of making gods out of his creation. This is why Jesus came, that we might be saved from the coming judgment, where the world will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb, as it says in verse 2. If you aren't a Christian this morning, then the great joys that I've preached about, the great joy that we can trust in the Lord, that we can delight in him, that we can commit to him, that we can be still in him, all of these great joys that I've preached about aren't accessible. If you aren't forgiven of your sins, then you cannot know the joy of the Lord. But praise God that there is a way that you can. Through the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, the gift of forgiveness is freely available to us all. It isn't found through doing good works or giving money to the church. It's found through repenting and asking for forgiveness. If you realise your sin this morning, come to him, ask for forgiveness. He doesn't turn those away who earnestly seek him. He will not turn away, but he will welcome you with arms open wide. Like the parable of the prodigal son. As we come back and we say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I've sinned, please forgive me, let me live for you, I repent and turn away," he welcomes us with open arms. He says, "My son, we were once rebels, but we are now sons and daughters of the living God." How amazing is that? That is the foundation of our truth, of our trust in him. This is a reminder for us as well, this marvellous truth, that one day this world will fade away. It's a reminder that it's a marvellous truth, but it's also a sobering one for us as Christians. Because even though we know we have the great gift of salvation, we know that there are many around us who don't. And that we are called to be meek and to take the gospel to the world. Meekness isn't lived out in isolation. We are called to dwell in the land in verse 3. It says, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Don't go and cut ourselves off and hide away. We must dwell. We know better than anybody that the existence of this world is fleeting, because we've been saved from it. That in a moment, it will be gone. That the judgment will come and then eternity with God forever. Are we refraining from anger and wrath long enough to realise the needs of those around us? And are we living meekly and trusting in the Lord as we go out and take the gospel to the world? So to conclude, to be meek goes to the very core of what it means to be a Christian, as do all the other Beatitudes. But I think in a special way, meekness does go to the very core of what it means to be a Christian, doesn't it? As we completely throw off the self-reliance of ourselves that leads to destruction, instead trust completely. James says, doesn't it, that you can't have a foot in two camps. You can't trust in the world and trust in the Lord. We must trust wholly in the Lord, knowing that he is in complete control. We've talked about the earthly definition of meekness, but just as a reminder as we close in, the godly definition of meekness is this, as we find in Psalm 37, that we are to trust in, delight in, commit in, be still in God, and then refrain from anger and wrath as we bring the gospel to the nations. Meekness doesn't begin with our own works, but with the finished work of Christ. As we see the wonders of his hand and trust in all the promises that God has given us, we can do nothing else but bow ourselves in complete submission to God. All we can do is bow and say, Lord, here I am. Please use me as I trust in you and commit my life to you. The call to be meek isn't easy, but we see that every step, that these actions that we find in this psalm, point us to live for the one that brings all things to completion. How wonderful to know that, even though we might stumble and fall through this life and we mess up, that he is working through it to bring all things to completion. We can't stop God's plan. How wonderful that is to know. Remember that he is the one who keeps our inheritance secure for us in heaven until that day where we will inherit the earth and dwell with him for eternity. Amen. Our final hymn just reminds us of the wonder of Christ, meekness and majesty, number 167.